Join me in a word of prayer as we enter into our final session. Gracious Heavenly Father, once again, we pray for your blessing. We ask that God the Holy Spirit would have the freedom to work in our hearts and souls, break for us the bread of life and nourish the inner man, and strengthen us in our faith that we each may claim the post that you designed for us and bring it to fulfillment when we enter into the presence of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things not for our personal honor or promotion, but for the honor and promotion of your Son. And to this end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're speaking of being a good soldier of Christ. In the 5th century BC, there was a warrior trainer by the name of Heraclitus. Heraclitus was called on by the city fathers to lead men into battle. In the course of that battle, he wrote a letter to the city leaders, and this is what he said. Of the 100 men you send me, 10 of them should not be here. 80 of them are only targets. 9 of them are real fighters, and we are lucky to have them. The battle they will make, but one of them is a warrior, and he'll bring the rest of them home. Which one do you want to be? 10 should not even be here. 80 are only targets. 9 are real fighters, and one is a warrior. I would suggest that the percentages in the church are smaller. And it ought not to be that way. We are called to wage war. Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I thought I would refer back to that just to mention that, as we saw and I explained yesterday in 1 Timothy, when he speaks of fighting the good fight, he uses the word stratuo in 1 Timothy 1:18. And that is the word to carry on a campaign. It has the overall battle effort in mind. Then when he gets to the end of the book in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, he uses the word agon. Agonizomai is the verb. The agona, the agony, the struggle, brings it down to a more personal level. The word that he uses here is the word agonizomai. His personal agony. I have fought the good fight. As we move on, we move into a section that deals with winners and losers. I really don't like to use the term loser for believers. I know it's popular for people to talk about loser believers. When we talk like that, we talk as if we're certain that we're the winner. It might be good for us to question that a little bit more. We should always hold out the realization that I may not be all I think I am. It's a good thing to think about. I may be much less than I think I am. But we find in this section that there are people who did not fight the good fight, and people who did not finish their race, at least as far as we can tell from the record, and they did not keep the faith. And one of the things that all of us has to do is not only have the ability to discern between good and evil, but we have to have the ability to distinguish between those who are serious and those who are pretending. There was a French general, I believe, by the name of Jean Lartigue. You can look him up on the internet. He made a very interesting statement, and I can't quote it precisely, but in paraphrase, he said there are two kinds of armies. One army is made up of men in fine uniforms, polished medals, polished buttons, who march on parade grounds for the enjoyment of doddering generals. He said there is another army. And that is the army made up of fierce young men in camouflage with dirty faces and torn uniforms and the smoke of battle on their hands. He said, that is the army I want to be a part of. I remember thinking when Gary Horton asked me to go to Fort Benning with him for a Ranger graduation that he was speaking at this many years ago, probably 20 years ago. My, how time flies. And I remember as we were standing there at the graduation, by the way, a Marine was the honor grad at that graduation, big, tall guy, and this guy looked dangerous. And I remember standing there, and of course the guys are all in fatigues, but they're clean, pressed, you know, they look sharp. Others were marching around us, and some Rangers came in from the field. And these guys were hollow-eyed. They had either a thousand-yard stare or just a stare of some kind on their face. Their uniforms were muddy and sweat-caked. Their gear was clean, and it was the only clean thing on them was their gear, their weapon. Everything else was covered with mud and dirt and sweat, and these guys looked like they hadn't slept or eaten. They were thin, they were gaunt, and they came more or less just shuffling down, carrying their packs, shuffling down. Gary Horton happened to know one of them, and the guy came over and spoke to him for a while. And I looked at them coming in from the field, and I looked at the guys who had just graduated, and I knew the guys who had just graduated had just been through all of that, but that quote came to my mind. There are two kinds of armies. Could I suggest to you that there are two kinds of Christian soldiers? There are some, as Heraclitus said, that shouldn't even be there as far as the battle's concerned. On the mission field, you often find out the strengths and the weaknesses of people. You find out how well people can go hungry. I would suggest if you're going on a mission, particularly to a remote area, learn to go hungry. Learn to do without. Fasting is a great discipline. It's a discipline that will help you in so many areas of life. But in the Christian army, it is very easy for us to play the part of a good soldier, to talk a good fight. But as every warrior, by the way, how many men in here have served this country in the military? Would you just stand up for a minute? We're talking about being a good soldier. Every one of you that have served in the military, men and women, absolutely. Thank you for your service. It would not be right for us to study a topic like this and not recognize those who have sacrificed and served. But one thing I've often heard from people who have gone through combat and conflict is that the people that shine in the middle of the conflict are often the ones that you would least expect. The guys that are quiet, the guys that never say anything, the guy that may be the scrawny little guy that doesn't even look like he could carry his pack, where the great big bodybuilder, the big weightlifter, may be the first one to crack. Conflict and combat reveals what's on the inside, not what's on the outside. And so Paul begins to challenge Timothy, and as Timothy read this, I'm sure the thought went through his mind, which will I be? Remember that this young man has just been asked by his commander, the Apostle Paul, to come to him in prison when being identified with the Apostle Paul could kill you. Since the book of Hebrews ends with the news that Timothy has just been released from prison, I'm inclined to believe that Timothy made it to Paul before he got executed, was arrested because of his association with the Apostle Paul, and probably went through his own trial. And he had to make up his mind, am I going to go? I don't think there was any hesitation in him. But we often have to face that tough decision. Am I going to do what it takes to really be a good soldier of Christ? Am I really willing to endure hardship? Someone was asking me about fasting, and I know that this is something we are almost totally unfamiliar with in the United States of America. was a very common practice. It was held to be the fundamental spiritual exercise in the early church. Throughout the third world, Christians are familiar with what it means to fast. When I made my first trip to Africa, we had taken along little hard candy to give out to the kids. And I remember on a street one time, we met this little guy. He was about 7 years old, little scrawny kid. And we gave him a piece of candy, and he looked at it, and he put it in his pocket. And one of the guys that was with me said, it's candy, don't you want it? And he said, yes, I'll have it tomorrow. I'm fasting today. 7 years old. Most of us have never missed a meal. Someone asked me, they said, when I miss a meal or when I try to fast, I start getting terrible headaches. That's good. Because what that means is that the toxins that you have been cramming into your body from all the junk that we eat are beginning to leave. The best thing to do if you get headaches, if you get dizzy, if you have aches and pains in your body, it's telling you this area is full of toxins and we are dumping it. Because what happens when you fast is your body starts feeding on itself. And your body is smart enough, because it's designed by a pretty wise creator, to feed on the junk first. So it starts feeding on the toxins that we've been cramming into our body. And therefore, when we fast and we feel that ache, we feel that pain, our body is beginning to devour stuff that shouldn't be there in the first place. There was a case of a man in England who was... His wife ran off with a younger man. This guy was in his 50s. He was so disconsolate and discouraged, he decided that he was going to commit suicide. He was going to commit suicide in the most painful way he could. He was going to starve himself to death. He went off into one of the mountainous areas and found a cave, and by the cave was a little stream, and he said, I'm going to sit here in this cave, and I'm going to drink water from this stream, and I'm going to slowly starve myself to death because my wife ran off with a younger man. He was a businessman. Probably like most businessmen, had gotten soft. His wife probably looked at him and his chest had fallen to his belt. She saw this younger guy and people not living their lives by any kind of moral system. I'll take the younger guy. So she did. So he sat there at that cave and day by day believed that he was starving himself to death. After 2 weeks, he noticed that instead of feeling weaker, he was feeling stronger. After 4 weeks, he noticed that he was no longer depressed. He was going for walks in the mountains. He was drinking clear mountain water. He had not eaten in 4 weeks. At the end of 57 days, he decided, I'm never going to die. But at the end of 57 days, he had lost about 30 to 40 pounds of blubber. He had toned up his body by climbing the mountains. He had cleared his system. He was tanned and fit. And he came back down and found an absolutely knockout, ravishing wife, got married and had a wonderful life. And his wife had a miserable existence with the guy that she had chosen. Don't try to get even, just get revenge. But the point is, your body can go a long, long time without food. Someone asked me, well, shouldn't we just save this for times when, we're going through a crisis and we need to just fast and pray and get through the crisis? Let me ask you a question. If you've never done a push-up and you're suddenly in a push-up competition, how good do you think you're going to do? Probably not very well. Wouldn't it be good to prepare so when that time of crisis comes, you are able to stop eating and it doesn't become a distraction? You're trying to pray and you're thinking, oh, Lord, please give me a hamburger. You can just set it aside. When Nan and I did the desert survival course in Australia, we spent 6 days in the Australian outback navigating, finding our own water and finding our own food, if you could call it that. In 6 days, I could put what I ate on the palm of my hand and have about half of it left over. When we got to the end of that 6 days in about 115 to 120 degree heat, navigating across territory, I told Bob Cooper, the instructor, you should call this Bob Cooper's health course. We were all astounded at how fit and strong we felt. We came out of that desert feeling like we could handle anything. Of course, what did we do then? Start eating and drinking like we always had, you know? So I just throw that out as a little bit of a sidetrack, but I've had a couple of people ask me, I would encourage you to learn to fast. Just start with one meal. Skip a meal and go for a walk. Just go for a walk. Spend your time as you walk praying. Primary focus of your prayer, thank God. Honor Him. Secondary focus of your prayer, pray for other people. Intercede for people. Go through the list of everybody you know who's having a hard time with anything. If you're married, pray for your mate. If you have kids, pray for your kids. Walk along and commune with the Lord and get food off your mind. And if you did that once a week, it would help you. If you did it twice a week, you might start thinking, you know, I believe I could actually do this for a day. Fast for a day. I mentioned that when you fast and you get to a certain extent past 3 days, I'm no master at fasting. I've gone 2 days without food. I've gone a month on bread and water. No big deal. This guy I told you about went 57 days. I'd say he's a master. But I can tell you that always after about 3 days, my eyesight starts sharpening. My hearing improves. My general feeling of strength and vigor just skyrockets. Am I right? Fassel knows. Christians in Pakistan ever fast? All the time. When we go to India, the people fast for 3 days for our coming. When we leave India, they fast for 3 days for our homegoing. They don't even think about it. So it is a discipline that will help you in many, many areas of your life. I encourage you in that as a practice for a good soldier of Christ. All right, we've got to move into our final section, so join me in verse 9, where we begin to see people who chose to win and people who choose to lose. Be diligent to come to me quickly. The word spoudazo. Be diligent, the same word that we found in chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show yourself approved, only it doesn't really mean study. It means have strong inner motivation. Be diligent to come to me quickly. Why? Because Paul knows now that he is going to be executed and there's not much time. This letter was apparently written in late 67 AD. Paul was probably executed before the year was out. Verse 10, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, and Titus for Dalmatia. Some read this as if Demas, as well as Crescens and Titus, had all forsaken him. I don't see it that way. Demas, I think, is the one who has forsaken Paul. The others have been sent on missions assigned by Paul. But the point is to let Timothy know he is alone. By the way, Demas is mentioned in Colossians 4:14 along with Luke. He was apparently a longtime associate with the Apostle Paul. He had a good start. He had a promising ministry, and at this point he lost it. When he turned his back on the Apostle Paul, he forfeited that crown. Unless at some point he recovered. We don't know. We can only hope that maybe somewhere along the line, God's discipline got through to him and he picked up again. You see, it's not falling down, or it's not failure that's going to keep you from winning the crown. It's quitting. Every one of those crowns is available for every believer, however many times they've fallen flat on their face, as long as they never quit. Verse 11, only Luke is with me. Faithful Luke. What a faithful man. Paul's biographer, Paul's constant companion. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, he wrote the book of Acts, and yet he constantly hides himself from view. Even when Paul mentions him, and I believe at his own request, he chose not to be named in most instances because he is referred to as the faithful brother or the beloved physician, or the brother whose renown is throughout the churches. Many believe, by the way, that Titus was the brother of Luke. They were both Gentiles. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. I've given you in your notes a little bit of information about Mark under the illustration. You'll remember that earlier in his career, John Mark forsook his first mission trip. When they started into Asia Minor, it was a terrifying place. You know who lived in Asia Minor? The Gauls. Why they called the area Galatia. And who were the Gauls? The Gauls were the Celts. They had moved into that area from further west in or east from there, further, yes, east in Asia. And they had come into the area and they had conquered that area before they started cutting a swath all the way through Europe and up into Scotland and Ireland. These were a bunch of wild, red-headed barbarians. And John Mark said, I think I hear my mama calling. I don't want to go. And he left. He did what Demas has now done. But the wonderful part of the story is that Mark recovered. After Paul refused to take Mark with him on his second missionary journey, Peter took Mark under his wing. He mentions him in 1 Peter 4 and verse 13. As a result of that, you and I have the Gospel of Mark, which is really Peter's recollections. We should call it the Gospel of Peter. All Mark did was get Peter's recollections and write them down for us. All believers fall, but the great ones are those who refuse to stay down. So in contrast to Demas, we have Mark, a marvelous challenge and example to you and I that, yes, we also can finish our race. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. What a marvelous thing. Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak. By the way, Timothy is at Ephesus, so Tychicus is going to hold the fort while Timothy is gone. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus. Why? It's getting cold. Bring the cloak that I left at Troas when you come. Paul apparently, at his arrest, was hustled out so quickly that his luggage stayed behind. They just grabbed him, arrested him, and took him. His books are there, his parchments are there, his cloak is there. He says, bring the cloak because it's cold and the books, but especially the parchments. The parchments relate specifically to Scripture. Bring my Bible. Bring my Bible. I'd like the cloak. It's getting cold. I'd like the books. We don't know what they were. But more than anything, bring the Scripture. He warns him. There's someone that Timothy is probably going to come into contact with when he gets to Troas, and that is Alexander. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. Possibly he raised his voice against the Apostle Paul. By the way, most of those who betrayed the Apostle Paul were believers who turned on him. You have never been knifed in the back until you've been knifed in the back by a believer that you once had fellowship with. It's something that every one of us in following Jesus Christ has to get used to. Those that we broke bread with, those that we had fellowship with, those that we were once in agreement with suddenly become enemies. Suddenly they fabricate out of their own mind things to accuse us of or suspect us of or reasons to hate us or some slight failure on our part or maybe a big failure on our part, but it's a reason to suddenly turn. And I'll tell you what, if you're a pastor and you suddenly stumble in the sight of people, out come the knives. And they will attack you and they will stab you in the back before you can blink. We have to get used to it. May the Lord repay him according to his works. All Paul's saying is there is a God of justice and he will deal with him at the proper time. Remember that the Lord says in the book of Romans, Romans 12, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And so Paul simply commits that vengeance to God. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our message, our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me. Paul is called before the court of Rome. He is up on charges of treason. He needs character references. He appeals to people he led to Christ. He appeals to people he has taught the word. He appeals to those that he has enriched and blessed through his ministry. Not one person will stand with him. He stands alone before the court of Caesar. Everyone forsook me. May I not be charged against them. You see, there's a difference between willfully doing evil and failing because of weakness. To the man who willfully does evil, may the Lord repay him. To those who in simple human weakness fled because of the danger, Paul has a forgiving attitude. May it not be charged against them. And now we get to the text that we really want to use as we move toward celebrating the Lord's table. But I want to read verse 17 through the end just to get all the context. He says, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." And then he sends greetings to people in the church of Ephesus, greet Prissa and Aquila. You remember them, Priscilla and Aquila. We see them all the way through the book of Acts. They constantly were actively engaged in ministry. They helped to instruct Apollos further in the truth of the gospel. They had a church meeting in their home wherever they went, and Paul sends his greetings to them. Also, Onesiphorus, who he mentioned earlier, the one who sought him out diligently and encouraged him in Rome. He says, "Erastus stayed in Corinth. Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick." Why didn't Paul just heal him? Paul was an apostle. Maybe it wasn't the will of God. Maybe the particular power of healing had been withdrawn from him at this time. We don't know. "Do your utmost to come before winter." In other words, if you come too late, I may not be here. Winter is coming. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. These are members of the church in Rome. "The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you." Amen. His benediction on his dear spiritual son, that the Lord would sustain and strengthen him. What I want to do is focus on verse 17 to 18, because there are five things that God did for Paul that he will do for you. Keep in mind again that Paul is a pattern, that he is an example to each and every believer who would ever come. You know, I used to sell a product, and this product was a part of one of these pyramid schemes. And the real key is that you got to get people in your downline. The more people you have in your downline, the more you make. It was a great product. It was one that I used, and I liked it very much. But I finally got out of it because I saw that, number one, as a pastor, it put a question on my interest in other people. And it was just something that I didn't want to, you know, you got a congregation, you got a captive audience, get that, all of them in your downline, you're doing good. I was doing good for a while. But I finally decided that that was just not the kind of downline I wanted. I want the downline Paul has. Paul said, "I have become a model, a pattern, a type for everyone who will come after." We're part of his spiritual downline. You remember that I mentioned that what you do also affects those who are in your spiritual heritage. Someone led me to Christ, Sammy Hartzler. Someone took me under their wing and began to teach me, first Sammy and then Dr. Lowry, and then from Dr. Lowry to John Miller. Many others contributed, my professors in Bible school, my language professor, other pastors that I've rubbed shoulders with and interacted with, and people who have invested knowledge and understanding in my life. When I left Westside Bible Church, they threw a party to send me out. This was in 1976. They had a cake. The cake had a Bible on it, and on the Bible it said, "Have Bible, we'll travel." You can't imagine how those people now look back at that as prophetic. And I believe it was. We had a ceremony there where John basically challenged me and my ministry, and then I had an opportunity to stand up and say my farewell to the church and give my thanks to John. And I remember standing there. John is with the Lord now. He's been promoted for a number of years now. I remember standing there and looking at John and saying, John, there is only one way I can thank you for what you've invested in my life. And the only way I can thank you is to be faithful to teach the truth that you have taught me. I believe that John, if I remain faithful, will reap reward because of what I've done. I've long felt that the best way to understand eternal reward is that much of what we do goes to those that led us to Christ and goes to those who invested in us because we are really the product of their labor and their faithfulness. And therefore, our reward we look for from the lives of those that we touch and those that we teach and those that we invest in and those that we pray for. In other words, we reap the reward from our downline. And again, if you look at 2 John chapter 8, that principle comes through. John urges his students, his disciples, to be faithful so that he will receive his full reward. So here's Paul as he challenges Timothy. And the things that God did for Paul, he will do for Timothy. And the things that he did for Paul, he will do for you and I. And there are five. I call these verses, verse 17 and 18, Paul's last stand. This is how he went out. You know, the greatest thing a warrior can do if he knows he's going down in battle? What's the greatest thing he can do? He's surrounded. He's about to be overwhelmed. Maybe he's even been taken captive. What's the last thing he can do? He can scream defiance in the face of his enemies. Any of you see the Alamo? I have a connection with the Alamo because Nan and I were on a plane going back to Australia after visiting the States when we were living in Australia. The Alamo had just come out. I was really eager to see it, and they were playing it on the plane. How fortunate. I settled down in my seat. I put the movie on. I put my earphones in, and I'm watching it unfold. You remember when it comes to the part where Davy Crockett has been captured, and he's on his knees, and he has his hands tied behind his back, and he's surrounded by Santa Ana and his soldiers, and he says to the interpreter, "You can tell Santa Ana that I will accept terms of surrender from him." That's screaming defiance. And then when the guys came at him with bayonets, all he could do was scream his defiance. The reason the movie is so interesting is because there's a story with it that while I was watching it, when they finally retreat and retreat and retreat, a strategic retreat on the part of Sam Houston, and then they get to San Jacinto, and there is Santa Ana with his divided forces, and you remember as they're charging across the plain, and Sam Houston raises up his sword, and he screams, "Remember the Alamo." At that moment, I forgot where I was. I thought, I'm at home watching this movie. I forget that I'm on a plane with 400 people who are asleep. This is the middle of the night over the Pacific. And as they're charging across the plain and Sam Houston raises his sword, I said, "Strike his ass!" Whoa. You can see that I'm a very exuberant person. My dear wife, who has learned to put up with my weirdness, jabs me in the ribs with her elbows, and I look at her like, "What's wrong with you?" She goes, and I look up, and 400 people are looking over their seats like, "Is this a terrorist attack or what?" So I just kind of shrunk down in my seat, acted as if nothing had happened. I don't mean to be crude in leading up to the Lord's table, but I just had to tell you the story. Learn to scream defiance at your enemy. We had a man who had a lot of influence in a lot of people's lives in Australia. And he distributed tapes from Colonel Thieme's ministry. And as he was dying, there was nothing the doctors could do for him, so he went back home and he was just there in bed. And his family told me how in the closing days of his life, he had one song that he would sing over and over. I don't remember what it was. And they said he would sing it at the top of his voice, which got weaker and weaker and weaker. And when I was asked to do the funeral for this man, I stood up and I said to the people, "Do you know what he was doing?" I explained how the family had told me that this was what he did. I said, "Do you know what he was doing?" That song became his battle cry. And he was singing that song like a warrior on a battlefield, screaming defiance in the face of his enemies. This is Paul. This is his final defiant stand. And as we prepare to remember our Lord, who, by the way, screamed defiance in the face of his enemies. You remember his words of defiance? Can you imagine how deeply they must have struck into the heart and the souls of those who stood there hating him, spitting on him, slandering him, maligning him as he hung there between heaven and earth and looked down at them and said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." That was the defiance of love in the face of hate. You and I are going to have to learn that much, much more than we know it now. And so here, Paul expresses his conviction of the presence of the Lord. What did the Lord do for him that he will do for you? Number one, he will stand with you. When you make your last stand, he will be there. As you go through your battles, he is there. As you try to mend your broken heart, he's there with you. When you find yourself betrayed by friends, scorned by fellow believers, slandered, maligned, gossiped, he'll be there with you. Paul says, "The Lord stood with me." Here he is standing before the imperial might of Rome, accused before the throne of Caesar, the man who did more than any other man to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the world. And you know what? He couldn't find one man to stand with him. That's sharing the sufferings of Christ, because when Christ went, no one wanted to stand with him either, except a fellow thief on the cross. Not only will the Lord stand with you, but he will strengthen you. In your deepest and darkest hour, in the moment of your most grave extreme, he will pour his strength into you. Remember what Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You have to get weak before you can be made strong. Remember what we learned in Hebrews chapter 11. The heroes of the faith are not those who were always strong and never weak, but rather those who out of their weakness were made strong. He will strengthen you with all sufficient strength. I think of George Tankerville, who was sentenced to be burned in the flames by the Roman Catholic Church. Considered a heretic, a faithful lover of the Lord Jesus Christ and communicator of his word. And so the night before he was to be burned at the stake, he asked the guard to bring kindling and build a fire in his cell. He was afraid of the flame. He wanted to see if he had what it took to bear the flame. They lit the fire. He pulled off his shoe and his stocking, stuck his foot in the fire, and as soon as the flame began to bite immediately, he jerked his foot out of the fire. And he thought to himself, "How will I ever endure what's coming tomorrow?" And so he spent the night in prayer and supplication, and he cried out to God. And the next morning, they said, as he walked from his cell to be led to his execution, his face shined like an angel. One man who was observing said, "I have never seen such poise and calm and composure on the face of any man." They led him to the stake. He said to the executioner, "There is no need to tie me. I can stand here by myself." And they lit the flame, and as the flame slowly ate away at his life, he stood with a calm look on the company around him and pleaded with them to turn to Jesus Christ. What made the difference? God never gives grace before the time. As he was led to the stake, the executioner said, I saw you last night, or the jailer. I saw you last night. I saw your fear. I saw you pleading for the flame and trying to brace yourself. He said, you were unable to do it. He said, what's made the difference? George Tankerville's answer was, God never gives the grace before it's needed. Be sure in your mind, in your soul, that when you need the grace, it will be there. He will not only stand with you and strengthen you so that you can finish your race. Paul says that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. God's final mission for Paul was to preach the gospel in the imperial seat of the Roman Empire. But he will not only stand with you and strengthen you, he will deliver you. Paul says also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. What does that mean? In another passage, Paul says, I have fought with the beasts of Ephesus. I believe that Paul was in the arena. My personal conviction. I believe that at one point he was placed, as they were placing Christians at that time, in the arena and turning loose the ravenous lions and tigers and leopards and allowing them to be eaten alive, or sometimes turning loose hordes of starved dogs. I believe Paul was there, but not this time. And I believe the reason is because as a Roman citizen, it could not happen to him that way. As a Roman citizen, he had a right of a speedy execution, and that meant being beheaded by a sword or an axe. So he says, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and I believe that this was a sign to him of God's watch care over him and the fact that that would not be his fate. Did the deliverance of God keep him from martyrdom? Nope. Is God's deliverance to you going to keep you from whatever you may have to go through? Nope. Christians delude themselves into thinking, if I pray for God to deliver me, that means he'll take me out of what is hurting. And when God doesn't do it, they get mad because their illusion turns to disillusionment. God will deliver you out of everything God wants to deliver you out of. And if it's his plan that you die in a car wreck, you're going in a car wreck. And if it's his plan that you die of a wasting disease, you're going to die of a wasting disease. And it really doesn't matter because once you're dead, you're dead. And once you're dead, you're in the presence of the King if you're a child of God. I have my preferences. I would prefer to go on the mission field. I've given my instructions to Nan. If I die on the mission field, my desire is to be buried as close to where I fell as possible. Because when I come up on resurrection morning, I want to look around and say, didn't work very good, did it? I would prefer not to die in bed of a wasting disease. In fact, if I knew I had a wasting disease, I would probably head into Pakistan and start walking down the streets waving a Bible saying, hey, Jesus Christ is coming back. That way I'd make sure. But God has his plan. I would have preferred not to have spent 15 years of my life crippled and walking with a cane and not knowing if I would ever walk normal again. But it was God's will that I learn what it meant to be crippled. He taught me some of the most valuable lessons in my life through that affliction. Deliverance doesn't mean he takes away the problem. It doesn't mean that he removes the pain. Deliverance means he gives you the strength to get through it. That's the kind of deliverance Paul's speaking of here. He will deliver you if you depend on him. The fourth thing he will do, Paul says, he delivered me out of the mouth of a lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. It's one thing to be delivered through the difficulty. It's another thing to come through the difficulty pure. The reason that James uses the same word in James chapter 1 for trials and temptations is that every temptation is a test of our faith. And we may pass the temptation and fail the test of faith. Or we may fall to the temptation and then reclaim victory in the test of faith. But Paul says, not only did he deliver me from that particular end, the death by a lion, but he will also deliver me from every evil work. In other words, he is going to keep me faithful and pure until I finish this race. Some of you are tempted by great temptations. God is able. Don't you ever think. Don't even allow the thought into your mind, and certainly don't ever say it, I can't overcome this. Drill the mantra into your head, by God's grace and through His power, I will overcome this. Once again, it goes back to fasting. The reason fasting is good. Do you have anything that is a mild addiction to you? Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by any. I have no problem with someone smoking. I have a big problem with someone who has to smoke. I have no problem with anyone drinking. But I have a big problem with a Christian who has to drink. Anything that becomes an addiction is a God-given opportunity to test the grace of God. His grace is sufficient. His power is enough. But we go through life excusing ourselves instead of saying, I'm going to claim this opportunity to see the power of God in my life so that I am building memories. My wife often talks about, she loves to spend time with her grandkids. She says, I want to spend memories. You ought to see her. She'll spend whole days just playing with them like a little kid. When she's not focused on preparing for a mission or on a mission, she's playing with her grandkids. And they absolutely love her. She devotes the whole day to doing the things that they love to do and the things that they want to do. And she always says, I'm building memories, because she knows one day they'll be here and she won't. But you and I should be building memories in our fellowship with the Lord that, yes, He's done this, and yes, He's done this. And why does He do it? Because I decided that I would test it and taste it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Some time back, I decided to break a minor addiction. It was cocaine. No, sorry. I love coffee. Any others here? I can tell by the empty tanks at the back. So I went cold turkey from coffee. I went through a week of the most horrendous headaches I have ever had. And it would have been very easy to say, I'm just going to chug a mug and get rid of the headache. But you see, the headache was the toxin being devoured, the caffeine being devoured. I've had a little bit of coffee while we've been here, but I have determined in my mind that I will never go back to what I used to do, which is sit down at my desk in the morning and start slugging down a mug and then get another and slug it down and another and drink maybe 4, 5, 6 cups of coffee in the morning. I ain't gonna do it. I don't like to hear people say, I can't start my day without a coffee. Learn to. Why? Because it's good for you. Because if you can't do it and you do it, it's because someone stronger than you did it. Let the Lord deliver you. Test and taste and see that the Lord is good. And finally, he says, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. But you must understand that the glory that will be heaped on him and the exaltation that is given to him is given because here a weak and a frail man, just as weak and frail as you and I, chose to allow himself to become a vessel of honor and chose to allow his body and his life to be an instrument and an experiment in the power of the grace of God. We have opportunities all around us. And when I speak of giving things up, let me tell you, those are small things compared to the far greater things, which is looking for the opportunities around you and I every day to show to someone else the love of Christ. I've learned the love of Christ from my wife. I have never seen anyone love the way Christ loves like she does. The love that she shows to me, the love that she showers on those kids in India, the love that she expresses. When I stand up to teach a battle class, when I stand up to teach a Bible class, my battle face comes on. You ever notice that? I'm talking with people, hey, how you doing? Stand up to Bible class. It's my battle face. When Ann stands up to teach a Bible class, if any of you have ever seen her teach, it's like she starts to glow. She lights up. And she's not even aware that she does it. It's not like people who try to pretend like Joel Osteen. Today could be your best day ever. I almost want to puke every time. All I have to do is see his face and I want to puke. With her, it's just the most natural thing in the world. And she just glows. Because that's what's in her. And I like to think in my own mind, myself, back 2,000 years. I like to think myself into the cell of the Apostle Paul. And I like to think as he writes this letter or has it written for him and dictates it. I like to think of the emotions that cross his face, possibly as he paces back and forth in his cell while his secretary, his amanuensis, writes the letter for him and he's dictating the letter. And as he speaks to Timothy about the dangers and the threats, and as he exhorts and he urges him all of the thoughts of what's in his soul, he's such a transparent man. And the things that come through in the letter, I like to see flashing across his face. The old aged apostle with a body scarred from head to foot from the sufferings and afflictions that he's gone through, pouring out his heart to his beloved spiritual son. I can picture him even at times speaking with tears running down his face. And he says, often as he writes, he says, I write this to you weeping. Because Paul was a man who could not be untouched by the needs of other people. He was a man who had the true ethos and the true pathos and the true logos that Christ had poured into him. And then I like to think myself into Timothy's sandals. And here I am in my ministry in Ephesus and I receive an urgent letter from the man who had done so much for me. And I can read between the lines and I can see that my beloved teacher, things have turned against him. And in the plan of God, it's about time for him to go. And how in the world will I ever stand in a hostile world when he's gone? Many of us as young Christians, when the man who led us to Christ and the man who laid the foundation of truth in our souls moves on and is called by God to go to another place, we feel like an orphan. And we say, no one will ever take his place. No one will ever be to me what Sammy Hartzler was to me. But sometimes the man has to go to teach us that we rely not on men, we rely on God. Others are helpers, but he is the king. He is the redeemer. He is the savior. And while others pass on, he is always there. Have you built memories with Jesus Christ? Are you watching him work in your life? Are you seeing him prove himself faithful? I hope that you are. He'll never fail you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He'll never ask you to go into anything that he won't go into with you. And he'll never give you a challenge, a test, a difficulty, or a deep valley that he doesn't intend to bring you up out of. Do you know the thrill of having a conviction in your heart that there is nothing this life can hand me that I can't handle? There's a guy named Brian Stan, Stan. He's one of the cage fighters. Fought through Iraq, Afghanistan, I don't know where all he's been, but anyway, they were interviewing him one time and they were saying, what do you think of your opponent? And you know how these guys always mouth off, blah, 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 I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. I always think to myself when you see this, they're both saying it and you know that one of them's got to be wrong. Wouldn't it be wiser to say, well, we'll see what happens? In that situation, the smart thing to do would be to say, well, he's obviously a tough guy. He wouldn't have gotten here if he weren't, and we won't know until it's over. And Brian Stam was very much that way, but someone said to him as he went in against one opponent, you know, this guy's got this record, and he's done this, and he's done that, and everything else. And Brian Stam said, I've been through Iraq. There's nothing he can show me I haven't seen. By the way, he crushed the guy. Wouldn't you like to build a memory with your Lord so that you could look unafraid at the world with the chaos in the Middle East? And I tell you again, the flames are licking at the borders of the empire. We've already seen headlines that this is the end of the age of America. I don't know if they're right or wrong. I don't know if God will grant us recovery, but I do know this. There will be no recovery for the United States without widespread repentance across the face of this country, without a widespread revival of people turning to Christ in faith and believers getting back to the Word of God. I hope you pray for your country. I hope you pour your heart out for this country. Your prayers can change history. Pray that God will expose the evil that is going on in our government. We have a third world government. We have a government of such massive, widespread corruption. We have crooks in positions of power. We have people who are interested in lining their own pockets at the expense of our people. You need to pray for this country. You need to pray for those who have integrity and character and honor to be strengthened to stand. Right across the river here, whichever direction, is a place under some of the most heavy demonic assault of any place on the face of this planet. And this is why people are elected and they have good intentions and they make good commitments, but the minute they walk into that city, they don't have the spiritual backbone to stand up against the pressure. You need to be praying for them every day. You need to pray for your nation every day. You need to ask God to have mercy on America. Don't ask Him to bless America. He's already blessed us, and we have squandered His blessings. We don't need His blessings. We need His discipline. We need His correction. We need Him to teach us once again what our forefathers learned and what their descendants learned and what everyone learned all the way up through World War II when we began to talk about the American dream. That's when we decided it was no longer right and good to learn things the hard way. Pray for your nation. But don't only pray for your nation. Daily build memories with your Savior. Daily take time to commune with Him. Take time to spend in His Word. And take time to pour out to Him your thoughts and your desires and your requests. And daily call on Him in behalf of those who are around you who need His help and His deliverance. And then watch Him go to work. There are people in this room that I have poured my heart and soul out for in prayer for. And I've seen the hand of God. It doesn't mean that their trials are over. Trials end when you die. But I see His hand at work. And I will continue to pray. And I'll continue to stand. You know how long I'll continue to stand? I'll continue to stand as long as you pray for me. You quit praying for me, I'll probably go down, I'll fold in a second. I'm the weakest man I know. And I need your prayer. We have the opportunity to build a memory with our Lord as we look at elements that are so simple and so humble, just like Him. And I'm going to ask the men to just quietly slip out and get the elements, and they're going to bring those elements. No fanfare. No formality. I'm not going to get all formal now. Some would maybe think the Lord was shocked by the expletive I let out earlier. But He hears me say stuff like that all the time. He's not surprised. Maybe sometimes I speak amiss. But He knows me as I am. So I don't want you to get formal. I don't want you to get religious. Oh, we're going to do a ritual. It's time for me to... No, let's don't get religious. Let's think about our hero. Let's think about his simplicity. Listen to the words. Just listen. Don't take notes. Just listen. Listen to the words of a man who knew him well 1,000 years before he came. Isaiah 53. The prophet Isaiah says, "Who has believed our report?" See, he had the same problem 1,000 years before Christ came, actually 740 years before Christ came. He's the evangelist of the Old Testament, and he cried for the souls and the hearts and the ears of his people, but no one wanted to listen. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Has it been revealed to you? Verse 2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Have you ever thought of Jesus as a rather common-looking man? I don't know how far to take the words of Isaiah here, but he may not have only been common, he may have actually been not very attractive. There was nothing in his physical features that would attract people to him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You think he'll go through anything he hasn't gone through and understands? We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In other words, we thought he was just getting what he had coming from God. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to become sin in our place, so that we might become the righteousness of God through faith in him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord, God the Father, to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Did you know that you are going to be a memorial to Jesus Christ throughout all eternity, to whatever degree you allow it to happen? The last of the five things Paul said God did for him was, to him be glory forever and ever. Glory from a surrendered life. He shall see the labor and the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. I want you to get this point, because I've read the entire 53rd chapter of Isaiah to bring it to the conclusion that is the same conclusion of 2 Timothy as Paul challenges this young man to aim high. Verse 12 says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. What's God saying in essence? He wins the spoils of the victory. It all belongs to him. And he's going to divide it with those who are strong. Will you and I stand among those who receive and reap the rewards, the crowns? Because he poured out his soul unto death and he was numbered with the transgressors, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And you know, it's very interesting because the very next song, sing, O barren, and you who have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. What is he talking? He's talking about expanding your dwelling place. You ever add on to your home? You add on. What do you do when you add a new room? You fill it. You add on a new room, you add a garage, you fill it. What is he really talking about here? He's saying he paid the price, he did it all. How much are you going to add on to your eternal dwelling? How much are you going to expand your tent that you'll be dwelling in forever and ever? Make it large. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and the left. And your descendants will inherit the nations and will make the desolate cities inhabited. Jesus, in the last night that he spent with his disciples in the upper room, took the elements that you have these men holding. And in the simplicity of the humility of him who had no outward beauty, in the humility of him who created and ruled the universe and yet humbled himself to be a servant of men, he took two very simple common elements and he said, I want these elements until I return to represent me. These elements are bread and wine. Broken bread and poured out wine. They represent his person. They represent his work. They also represent what he wants to do in your life and in my life. Break us and pour us out. Break us to feed others, pour us out to nourish others, use us to continue the work that he's begun. I'm going to ask the men to pass the elements among you. As you receive the elements, I want you to just hold it in your hand. You can go ahead and begin to pass the elements out. Thank you. And as you hold this broken wafer in your hand, in the smallness, the raggedness of it, you look at the holes, picture of his piercing. You look at the brokenness, a picture of his stripes. It's pretty small and insignificant. That's how the world sees Jesus Christ. And yet, what does it represent? I taught a class one time on economy. I taught a class on the use of money. And I took a penny and I held it up in front of each of the people and I said, look at this, what do I have in my hand? It's a penny. And that penny is a medallion. Because on that penny it says, in God we trust. And it says, e pluribus unum. Out of many, one. Because in God we trust. And I said, what can you buy with that penny? The answer is any more, nothing. As a matter of fact, pennies are worth, the metal that's in the penny is worth more than what the penny will buy. And then I made this challenge. Are you poor? Are you broke? Do you have a penny? Do you understand that if you have a penny, you have a percentage of the wealth of this entire nation? And how you choose to use that one little penny is how you'll choose to use your whole life. Because as a penny is a percentage of all the wealth in this nation, you possess a percentage and access to all the wealth of heaven. This wafer may look small and insignificant as Christ looked to the world. Or you may look at it and you may see that it represents all the bread of all our harvests, of all the fields throughout the world. Some people see the cup half empty. Some people see the cup half full. But if you take the cup and you give it to someone who's dying of thirst, it becomes much more than that. I'm going to pray as we receive this bread and we'll take it together, symbolizing our unity in Christ. Eating the bread symbolizes the fact that we have fed on the body of Christ. You remember John chapter 6, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood. He was purposely using an illustration, a metaphor that would be repulsive. He knew there were people there that wanted a reason to reject him. He gave it to them. He knew there were others there who would see the deep, deep significance in what he was saying. Pray with me as we receive this bread. Father, we thank you for the bread that was broken for us. The true manna that came down from heaven to give life to the world. Our prayer, Father, is that as we eat this together in unity at this conference, in this place, in this time, we know not how much longer we have before he returns. We know not how much longer each of us has on this earth. But we do know one thing, and that is because he gave his life, we have life that we'll share with him and with one another forever and ever. Bless this bread and all that it represents as we eat it in faith. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Let's eat the bread as we remember the humanity, the body of Jesus Christ. The men are going to come with the cup. Scriptures tell us that after supper, after he had shared the bread with the disciples, he took the cup. It was actually the third cup of the Passover meal. They drank three cups of wine. If you want a guide for your life, there you have it. On the third cup of wine, according to the Passover tradition, it was called the cup of joy, the cup of rejoicing. Remember, as they ate the bread, they ate it with the bitter herbs because it reminded them of the bondage that they had been in Egypt and how grievous it was. And so there was a sense of eating that bread with sorrow. But when it came to the cup, it was a reminder of their redemption. I remember an old biker that came to Christ, and the guy was very exuberant, and being a biker, he didn't much care what anybody thought of him anyway. He walked into a church and they were celebrating the Lord's table. And everybody got real solemn, and the pastor got real solemn, and he was talking, and everyone had these long faces. This guy's sitting there with all his tattoos and his leather jacket, and he's looking around, and pretty soon he got up and he said, "This is the sorriest bunch of people I've ever seen." He said, "We're talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You people look like you just died." He made his point. He won't be forgotten. This is the cup of joy. This is redemption. Jesus said, "Take this cup." This cup represents the blood that is shed for you. Drink it in remembrance of me. I'm going to ask that the men will pass the cup, and as you hold the cup, I would ask that you reflect on the blood of Christ. Sad, certainly, in the sense of the way he ended, in the sense of how he was treated by his own creation. But what does the scripture tell us? What was in his mind as he went to the cross? We're told in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3 that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Certainly, he was looking forward to returning to the glory that he shared with the Father before time began. He tells us that in John 17. He was looking forward to a reunion with the angelic host. He was looking forward to returning to his heavenly home in victory and glory. But I think the joy that was set before him was something much, much deeper. I think he was looking at you. You know, as Isaiah reminds us that when he hung on the cross, he was pierced through with every sin. What that means is that he not only paid the penalty of that sin, but he experienced the shame of that sin. You ever been deeply ashamed? How would you like to have to carry your shame and someone else's shame? How would you like to carry the shame of the entire world? And yet he despised the shame, because the joy lifted him above it all. And since he had to personally experience every sin and its shame and its injury to others and all of the ripples that go out from every sin we commit, he certainly had to know who committed that sin, didn't he? And though he experienced the sins of many who would reject him, what strengthened him on the cross was the fact that as he experienced your sins and mine, he saw faith. He saw that we would be there with him. And through his physical agony and even the darkness of being forsaken by the Father, there was a joy. This one will be there. That one will be there. It's not in vain. That was his joy. That's our joy. How is it Paul put it? In 1 Timothy 1:17. As a toast. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's drink to the King. I'll close in prayer, and we are done. Father, how we thank you for the privilege and the joy that we have shared together. We pray that you will carry it through to its fulfillment in each of our lives, so that on that day that we enter into his presence, we'll see the smile on his face. We'll hear the rejoicing of the angels. We'll greet those who have gone before us and won their battle and finished their race. And we will stand among the ranks of those who were faithful. Help us here, well done, good and faithful servant, on that day that we enter into your presence, we pray. And Father, we ask that you'll go with those who have miles to travel. The roads are a very dangerous place. Put a hedge of protection around each one, traveling by land, by air. Help us as we go our ways to rejoice, to celebrate, and reflect on the things that we have shared, for you have walked among us during this conference. You have sat by our side. You have spoken in our ear. You have touched our hearts. You have encouraged us by fellow believers. We thank you. We praise you. We magnify and glorify your name, and we will give you the praise and the honor forever and ever and ever because of what Jesus Christ did. These things we pray in his precious name. Amen.